much better, and I appreciate you letting me have a day off to recuperate, and I'm glad to get going again and be able to stand vertically and not be in a fetal position for 12 hours. So anyway, let's begin this evening. If you would, please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. And we should be pretty well ready to move on to the final issue of this particular verse tonight. That's what I hope to accomplish anyway, and we'll see how we do. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word, as usual. A time to lay aside the concerns and cares and problems of your day. Begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be educated by your words that you have preserved for us over these many thousands of years, that we might be able to be educated by them, be edified by them, and especially concerning the section dealing with our godly sanctification and our thinking getting aligned to the way in which you look at us and view us in Christ, the value that we are to put upon that, and the way in which that position that we have has the power within it to be able to do so many things, not the least of which is that it can control sin, it can restrain sin in our lives and motivate us to do good and produce fruit unto holiness. And so we pray that we are educated to that end, that we might be properly prepared and equipped for sonship education when it commences, that these things that we are studying are so important to it, that you've dedicated so much time in your word to it, that we might get these things very clear in our thinking. And we pray for wisdom and understanding of the issues about to be presented so that they do effectually work within us and so that we can honor and glorify Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who has provided all these things by means of his cross. So we again are grateful for this and just count it a privilege of your grace to gather together this evening and study these things and pray that they all will be to our edification and the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's warm our thinking up to the passage here this evening. By the way, just in case you didn't know, we will be having our cleanup day Saturday. So before we meet again on Sunday, our Saturday cleanup date, and if anybody can come out and help us just between the hours of 9 and noon, on Saturday, we'd appreciate it. Just get the building in as good a shape as we possibly can. All right, let's get ourselves underway this evening by, again, reading just a few of these verses to get our thinking going in the flow that we need it to be in this evening. When we're dealing with this final component that has to do with our education into being under grace and not under the law, and this final misunderstanding, the idea being that that we have some kind of ability or natural righteousness, or not natural righteousness, but natural functional life to be able to put our functional life into effect by the law. Paul says in verse 13, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." And we'll stop right there. The next verse begins dealing with the next proof. But what I'm after here is that we again kind of realize what we have covered in verse 13 is going to connect to everything that's going to be said from now on. And we are now looking at verse 14, which is designed to be the kind of core through which, or the conduit through which, all of this information is going to take place. And we have that first component of doctrine that occurs there in verse 13b, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. It's not that I was functionally alive and the law came along and put me to death functionally. I never was functionally alive to begin with. I don't have that in me, even as a believer in Christ. I'm not a functionally alive by nature. And so therefore, the law isn't going to help me out at all. It's going to come and do the job it was designed to do in a person who has sin in his members. And the job that the law is to do with a person with sin in their members, which is what every believer is, until you drop this body of flesh and get a new glorified immortal body, you're going to have that problem. And if you go under the law in any shape or form, then the law is going to grab a hold of you, and it's going to take sin that's in you and empower that sin that's in you, and it's going to make that very clear and apparent. It's going to make it appear, and it's going to make it appear to be working functional death in you by means of that law. And that's what it's going to do. But the proofs that are going to take place in verses 15, 16, and 17 need to have, again, because this is the most root element of all people's thinking in connection with the erroneous concepts they have about the law, this is going to need, it necessitates something to be said that both God Himself, who is inspiring the Apostle Paul, who inspired the words that Paul are to write here, and the reader who's going to read this might have some common ground and frame of reference for everything that he's going to say. And the balance of everything that he is going to say is going to key on verse 14, and especially on those two words, spiritual and carnal, only as God wants them to be thought about in the context of your sanctified position in Christ. And everything in those proofs are going to come up, and it's going to latch a hold of either that concept of the law being spiritual or the concept of me being carnal, and then it's going to point to, and it's going to attach itself to, and it's going to connect itself with something that's setting in that component, so that when you have the proof then given, it all clicks, it makes sense, it becomes very clear to your understanding exactly what is being done here. We're making two major divisions in your thinking between something that is spiritual only in the context as God wants you thinking about it now versus something that is carnal and that only in the context of which God wants you thinking about it now. And that second component is going to come along, and it's going to say that not only will sin appear, but it's also the law's job to fuel sin, to give sin the power, to give sin the capacity and the ability to exceed you every time you try to take the law and utilize it as a means to prevent sin in your life. You will lose every time. And the reason is, it's like when I was a little kid. I don't know if you ever did this. Maybe you weren't morbid enough like I was when I was a kid, but I'd be sitting there putting my Converse tennis shoes on, getting ready to go out and play baseball. And on our back steps, we had in between the steps little cracks and things, and the ants would get up there, and they'd be building their house and everything. And I'd look at those ants, and this ant was it was just struggling to get some piece of food up there and everything. And then I would just take the ant and move it back, and he'd go back. He'd try to get back. I'd move him back every time, and no matter how hard he tried, I'd move him back. My strength exceeded his. And that's what the law does. The law comes along and says, you think you're going to control sin in your life by me? I'm going to see to it that sin has the power to exceed you every time. You'll lose 10 out of 10 times. And so therefore, the proof of that exists in verses 18 through 23. But again, it's verse 14 itself that sets the thinking in your mind to be able to clearly distinguish between when Paul's saying, I would do this, he's talking about himself as utilizing a law that is spiritual when he himself is carnal. And that's the way that these personal pronouns can adequately be handled and properly be handled in light of the context of what you're dealing with. You're not going to make the mistake of being perplexed about it. It's going to make sense. It's going to fall into place. And you're not going to come along and make the mistakes that the scholars make when they try to talk about this verse, as if it's Paul trying to battle his new nature with his old nature. And that's not the thrust of what's going on here at all. And so we have come down to that issue in verse 14 of taking a look. We did this on Sunday morning, of taking a look at, let me see why I didn't. Well, what have I done? Well, that's what I'm after. I didn't mean to get to it like that, but I can do that. All right, verse 14 is what I'm after. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And what we did very quickly on Sunday morning was take the word spiritual, that pneumatikos expression that is given by the Apostle Paul there, and we spent both classes in our last lesson on this in dealing with what does it mean in what philologists call its radical root concept. And that's what we're after. By the way, you're not going to find this in a dictionary. In fact, you're not going to find it even in a dictionary on synonyms. That's not going to help you out either. In fact, I'll tell you how I found this all out. The Bible has its own built-in dictionary, and that's how you find this stuff out. It's more through perception of what God has written to you than going to. As a matter of fact, let your eyes scan down into chapter 8. Getting words like spiritual and carnal and dealing with them the way we're dealing with them is going to be helpful to you, because when we come to concepts like, come down to chapter 8, verse 5. Pick it up there at verse 5. Paul says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit," large case S, "the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." What I'm after is in verse 6, the expression carnally minded and spiritually minded. You can go to every dictionary you want to find, every Greek dictionary, every English dictionary. There isn't a dictionary that's written by men that is going to tell you what that expression means. You're not going to find that in a dictionary. That expression has life to it and meaning to it based upon everything that you have studied from Romans 6:14 to that verse. That it contained in those verses is the information that generates in your thinking an exact, precise, definable, identifiable, flawless meaning and definition to what those two expressions mean. And you'll never find it anywhere else but there. That's why I say you've got to pay attention to your Bible, because it's going to provide information and set it in your thinking and set your thinking up in such a way that these concepts get generated, and they get generated nowhere else that way. So it's critical that we've followed this first things first issue. And one of the things we did was talk about spiritual in its root element. And when somebody calls a thing spiritual, not someone being spiritual, or that this is trying to connect the law with the Holy Spirit, which is not at all, that's not even the context. It's not what the word means. It's not what anything is. That's just somebody who's grasping at straws to try to say something smart so that people don't think he's an idiot. But the word spiritual here is not talking about a person. It's talking about a thing being spiritual. And when a thing is talked about as being spiritual, as we noted on Sunday, it's designed first and foremost to affect your mind. It gets into your head. That's why we talked about the fact that when somebody goes to see a movie, they come out, a little kid will come out, and he'll be reenacting that thing. Well, it's got into his head. Or he goes to a ball game and he'll try and reenact a play or something. It's touched him in his spirit. It's gotten into his human spirit. It's gotten into his mind. It gets into your head. And once it gets into your head, it has the power then to motivate you. That's why someone, I forget who it was, came up to me, and when they were kind of probing me a little bit on this, they said, "Has it got something to do with somebody like being moved?" Yeah, it does. That's part of it. That's where that you know, I saw this beautiful artwork and it moved me. Well, this is where that comes into play. But it only moved you because it got into your head. You could walk away from it, but you couldn't forget it. It made an impression upon you, and it got in there in your human spirit, and it then moved you. But it's the core thrust of the basic fundamental issue of something, a thing that is spiritual, is that it not only affects your mind and gets into your head and motivates you, moves you, but it moves you to change. That's what we're after here. Because what we're after is taking a person who is now justified unto eternal life by believing in the cross, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ alone, by faith alone, and received that by grace through faith and nothing else, no works of any kind. Now, you still, just as you were told at the beginning in Romans chapter 6, you still have a body that has sin in its members. So some things are going to have to change. And that's what we're after. Change. And the change that we're after is to be conformed into the very image of Jesus Christ, that we're to be Christ-like, and we're to be reflective of our Heavenly Father in the way that He thinks and the way that He lives. And so what we're after is, what has the power to change you? The law? Well, the law could if you were perfect. But that's the problem. You're not. The law gets into your head. By the way, this is one of the reasons why... Well, even we had this in verse 6, when Paul says at the end of verse 6 that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. The letter of the law, I taught this a long time ago, but the letter of the law, and when Christ dealt with the letter of the law, He didn't call it the letter of the law, but He took the Pharisees to task on the fact that they would pay a tithe and cumin and anise and things that were of no value to them at all. They make sure that they paid their proper tithe of those things, but they neglected what Christ called the weightier matters of the law. And the way the law was supposed to work is that it was supposed to get into your mind. And then it was supposed to ultimately bring change. It was supposed to change you. And if the law could hitch itself to a human being that had zero sin in his members, it could do that. But the problem is, the verse doesn't end, for we know that the law is spiritual, period. There's a huge but in this thing. And so I want you thinking, though, especially about this last issue, but my understanding is that there are three major components that deal with what spiritual is in its radical root form. And its most fundamental form, it's something that if you kind of combine these, what I probably should have done was taken the three numbers off the side here and combine this into one single thing. Something that's spiritual gets into your head and moves you to change. That's what it's trying to do. And every use of the word spiritual from now on will have something to do with that issue. But tonight, what we're after is to get to the other issue. By the way, that's why you so often hear someone say, they say, when they say, that was a spiritual experience. You know, and experience and emotion does come into play. But that's too broad for what we're after in its radical root concept. And when somebody says that was a spiritual experience, they will oftentimes use this expression. I don't think I brought this out on Sunday, but they'll say that was a life-changing event. What they're saying is it was spiritual. Whatever that was got into my head and motivated me to change. I'm never the same again. That was a life-changing event. That is talking about a thing being spiritual. So when Paul comes along and says, for we know that the law is spiritual, that, in my understanding, is the fundamental thing that he's after. We know that the law was designed to get inside our heads, to motivate us and change us. And that's what he says we know. And we can go back and find that. In fact, if you went back into the law, into Israel's program, into the Old Testament, and even into the four gospel accounts, you'll find that's the way they thought about the law. And so it's not like we're void of that information. If we wanted to, we could take the time to do that. But what I'm after is tonight, and just kind of putting this to bed here, is that the law was designed to do that, and we know that. That's something that needs to be acknowledged about the law. And that's the thing that makes people think that the law, therefore, should. It should. They can go back. They know it's spiritual. They know that it's designed to affect the way you think and bring about change. And therefore, people think that the law, that's what should be able to change you. That's what should be able to stop you from lying and stealing and committing adultery and lusting and all of these terrible... That's what should do it. That should do the work. It should be able to change, or should be able to cause you to be different than you were before, or replace or exchange your former position with a new, changed position. Or to put it simply, the issue of the law being spiritual, in that it affects the mind and motivates you to change, the law being spiritual is what makes most people think that the law can give you functional life. The fact that it really is a spiritual thing. That's what makes most believers think, and even some unbelievers, think that can give me functional life. Which is one of the major problems we've already discussed earlier up in the erroneous thinking about the law. And the reason is because if it's designed to get in your head, and it's designed to motivate you, and since after all, it's God's law, it's God's word, how can that be not for us? How can that not change us? How can that not be the thing we grab and latch onto and put our position in Christ into effect? How can it not do that? It's the law we're talking about. You know, I'm almost sounding like a Pharisee or a Jew. You know, we can define that motivation as to motivate you to do good and not sin. And the changing, therefore, would be to change your life, therefore, so that you are morally good and holy and having functional life and pious and all this business. Because the law is spiritual. That's the thing that makes people naturally think that if I'm only under that, if I can just get under that thing, you know, I'll take out the things that maybe I don't want to go sacrificing animals and such, but I'm going to grab a hold of some of it, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to put it in a blender, and I'm going to get some things about grace that I like, and I'm going to get some things about the law that I like, and I'm going to blend them together, and by blending them together, that's how I'm going to live. But I can't do. I got to have the law coming along saying, "Don't do that! Don't do that! Don't do that!" And because it's this spiritual thing that it is. That's the thing that makes people naturally think that if I'm only under that law, then I'm going to have functional life. That will change me. Those Ten Commandments, that will change me. That Sermon on the Mount, that will change me. Because I know that it's wrong for me to sin. How am I going to deal with sin in my life? I got this big problem. God, you saved me, you justified me unto eternal life, but it just seems like you've left me in a lurch. I still got all this sin going on in my thinking and in my life. How am I going to deal with this? Well, you're not going to deal with it under the law. God has something better, greater, and more powerful to deal with that. But just like Paul said back in verse 13, the law was designed to make it so that sin might appear sin. Working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Yes, the law is spiritual. And it operates in the spirit, it moves, it motivates, and the desire of it all is to change on the basis of it. But there's a big thing that comes along right after that colon. And not to be crass, but there's a great big but in there. And this big but, following that colon in verse 14, says, "But I am carnal, sold under sin." That's kind of the sold of auctioneering. Going once, going twice, sold. And when you are sold, somebody has bought you, somebody owns you, and you are under someone else's dominion. And now you can come to the reason why, even though the law is spiritual, I cannot do that. Even though the law is spiritual, that law can't do what you think it can do. Even though in truth it is spiritual, it can't do what you think it can do. It cannot change you. And it can't do that because the last half of that verse, it could never do that. Designed to do that, but can't do that because why? I am carnal, sold under sin. So it cannot do what you think it can do. And you are either fooling yourself or you are grossly underestimating your position with sin in your life. And why, instead of doing what you think it can do, it does the very opposite of that. It does the very thing verse 13 said it was designed to do. It makes sin appear as itself, sin that it is, working functional death in you by that which is good, by that law, and makes it so that sin by the commandment becomes exceeding sinful. As I've said, we come now to the colon, which is kind of the pause which we have stopped at the end of the word spiritual. And we need to be honest with ourselves and see if, as you've thought about this and you had an extra day to think about this, if all that we have said and looked at about the law being spiritual is clear in your thinking, and that you have a level, what I like to call a level of confidence with it. That's one of the ways I know I'm ready to teach something, when I'm confident about it. There's a level of confidence where I could sit down and explain this to somebody. It makes sense to me, and I can confidently tell someone else what this means, what it's talking about. And if you have a level of confidence about just what this is saying, and more importantly, why it's saying it. Why is he bringing this up to set this in our thinking? This, right here. Because that's what we're after. That's what sanctification does. Sanctification gives you the power under grace to be able to think the way your Heavenly Father thinks and live the way your Heavenly Father lives. That's why, I don't know if this thing's working now or not. Yeah. That's why once you're justified, what's going to take place here is beginning to build the Father's thinking in you. And especially when your sonship gets underway in earnest, you're going to be instructed in the thinking of your Heavenly Father, and to put it in the biblical concept, the very wisdom of your Heavenly Father is going to be imparted to you through the curriculum that He has established to educate you in His own wisdom. And that all takes place before this blackened part of the chart here gets revealed. That's when you start laboring with Him. But we're not talking about that now. We're not concerned with that right now. What we're concerned with is that something's got to happen here so that that really and truly, the man that you were before, you are not anymore. The woman that you were before, you're not that now. You are so cognizant of who God made you to be in Christ that everything that you think and everything that you do and everything that you say is based upon a full-time, moment-by-moment reality of what that means. And that has to be taught, and it has to be inculcated in you, and there are three chapters dedicated in Romans to doing just that. And that's what's been going on ever since we began Romans 6:1. And when you get across Romans 7:25, it's time to pay up or shut up. Because I'm going to tell you right now, the way your Heavenly Father expects you to think about personal sin, do you realize in the first 13 verses of Romans 8, we get taught about how your Heavenly Father expects you to think about yourself in connection with those things, with sin, to be spiritually minded and not carnally minded. And there is a mechanical means that's associated with it. But you ever stop to think? Read those 13 verses sometime. You ought to be reading them and reading them and reading them. See if you can find any sin that's mentioned there. You didn't mention any sins there. Do you realize that there's something you have to know before you start dealing with that? I know you're waiting for me to come along and tell you about to hit on your pet sin, the one that you have trouble with. There's something more fundamental you have to understand, and that's the way your Father expects you to deal with it. before we ever get to a list of them. He doesn't mention any sins there. He mentions something that is going to be able to control that, and the way he expects it to be controlled. And it is totally different than anything you've ever thought of before. But it's better than anything you've ever thought of before, because it works. I can't wait. It's so exciting. But it is the most daunting thing I've ever taught, to be able to get the concept across. My comfort level with that is not quite exactly where I want it to be yet. But it will be by the time we get there in a month or so. So anyway, what I'm after is, if my computer will let me go back to my verse. Rats. I don't know what has happened here. I don't want to do that, because you'll see this other part, and I don't want you to see it yet. All right, we're back at verse 14 now. Now, if you can be honest and say, okay, I know why this is saying this. I know why we're doing this, because one of the major issues is, what is it that's going to bring about change in my life? The way I think and the way I live. And that's all we're really after right now. We're not going to talk about our laboring issue. But what we're thinking and how we're living. And living consistent. That's what functional life is for. Producing fruit unto holiness. Fruit unto God. Fruit that He's delighted in. Holiness. A holy fruit that He can pluck off your vine and He can put it, adorn His palace with it. And say, I want that around me all the time. How does that change become ensconced in our thinking to where it's something cognizant on a moment-by-moment basis, and we know that we're not living in constant fear of saying one thing or thinking one thing or doing one thing, and boom, we're out. God just boots you out. Top circle, bottom circle, top circle, bottom circle. Boots you out. That ain't the way it works. I can tell you right now, that is not the way it works. There's something far greater than that. And God doesn't expect you to think that way about the concept. Let me put it to you this way. I would lay off talking about my sanctified life in Christ as being in fellowship and out of fellowship. Let's lay off that terminology until we get to Ephesians. By the time you've got Ephesians doctrine under your belt, you're safe to talk about that issue. Right now, that's not the best way at all to think about what you have. The best way is what Paul's going to teach you in Romans 8, 1 through 13. God doesn't boot you out. But anyway, what I'm after is, if you can say honestly to yourself, I know why this is being said. I know why this is being given to me this way, because change is what we're after. Then The why has to do with that fundamental thing that the law drives at, because it is spiritual, and the fundamental thing that we are supposed to be having done to us by the proper function of our godly sanctification that we have in Christ, the fundamental thing our godly sanctification does for us, in us, and to us is change us. You're not supposed to live like... You've heard this before. You've heard it from other preachers probably. You're not supposed to look like the rest of the world, sound like the rest of the world, walk in lockstep with the rest of the world. You're a child of God. You are the very son of the living God and daughter of the living God. You're going to be told that in the 14th verse of chapter 8. You're supposed to be different. You're not supposed to be like the rest of the world. Even Israel in their program was to learn a block of information designed to give them that understanding. And you've heard people say that before, that a Christian is supposed to be different, they're supposed to think different and live different. The problem is, they're trying to take the very law and make you do that. The same people who tell you those great sermons, and you hear sermons about that all the time, grab the very thing that won't change you and try and change you with it. And they deny God's word where the power of it is designed to actually work to bring that about. And one of the basic reasons for that is fear. Don't take the law away from me. I'm afraid I'll do something. I can't trust myself. Well, anyway, I may be going down a wrong road with this, but But that's the reason this comes up here. Because the fundamental thing in our sanctification is for us to change. It's to change us. It's to make it so that we in living, practical, moment by moment, functional life unto God, so that we are not what we used to be. We don't think like we used to think. We don't live like the way we used to live. And you must understand and appreciate that the law, being the spiritual thing that it is, listen, it's the only viable alternative that there is. The only one. The only viable alternative you have to bring about change in your life that would result in a holy, fruit-producing life unto God that God would accept. The only alternative you've got, if you're going to take any kind of man's... You see, the law is not man's wisdom. The law is spiritual. The law is God's thinking. It's God's righteous norms and standards. And it's the only, if you're going to go under a performance system, he's going to have to give it to you. And it's going to have to come from him because it's going to be perfect. And therefore, it's the only viable alternative you've got to producing fruit that God will accept. If you come up with your own concept or some moron who wrote the best-selling book in the local Christian bookstore who wouldn't know any more about the Bible than he knows about his car operating manual, he's probably read the Bible less than he's read that. These guys have a great way of just conning you into thinking they know something about the Bible. Most of those people have never even read the Bible. They've read a lot of psychology and sociology, and they take a verse here and a verse there to support psychiatry. The only viable alternative to grace that there is living under the law. It's the only one. It's the only thing that God could even possibly accept. So you have to realize and appreciate that the law being spiritual is that. You have the only alternative you got to bring about a real change. And so you have this competing alternative to grace. The law is a competing alternative to grace. It's viable, but it is a competing alternative. For the law being spiritual is the only viable, genuine competitor there is to grace. But, B-U-T, but, there is this huge fly in the ointment, so to speak, that's going to make it so that the law cannot be used or utilized by you as a viable, genuine competitor. It could in anyone but you. And that excludes us all. Anyone but you. It's like, it's the same idea, the same concept. Somebody says, well, I don't go to church because there's a bunch of hypocrites there. Yeah, well, they're in the bars, they're in the schools, they're in the White House, they're everywhere you go. That's just a dumb man's excuse. And if you want a perfect church, it's often said, well, go to one, and as soon as you walk in there, it's imperfect. All right? That's what I mean by saying this. I mean that this is going to work in everybody, in anyone but you. In other words, it won't work in any of you. And the reason is because of what you are by nature. It can't be, the law can't be a viable, genuine competitor to grace by you. It can't be used by you. And that and the way this connects with the original misunderstanding in verse 13 is that the person who thinks erroneously about the law must by default, so to speak, they must think that since they know, okay, the law is spiritual, that's okay, because since I'm functionally alive, see how this connects to the original misunderstanding? All right, they're saying, okay, I know this, for we know that the law is spiritual, right? I know that. And that's fine, because since I'm believing myself to be functionally alive by nature, I can go ahead and utilize that law fine and dandy. God forbid, wrong. That's seriously wrong. You don't know what you are. You are just as Paul was, carnal, sold under sin. And so far we have in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. It gets into your head and motivates you to change. It changes you. Now let's go ahead and pick up that last clause. That contains the other key term in the stage-setting information we need to have as a frame of reference in order for the information sitting in the proofs to make those connections they're supposed to make in the corrective doctrine in verse 13. The second clause says, "But I am carnal, sold under sin." But I am carnal. And you do have, even though it's the little Greek word de or de, it is not Allah or Allah, but you do have the word but here. And but is used as an adversative conjunction to indicate something adverse, something opposed, or let's put it this way, something harmful to the argument. You want to argue the fact that we know the law is spiritual and we're going to get underneath that thing? But, and but tells you, I've got the fly in the ointment. I have the ruin of your argument. This is opposed to it, adverse to it, and totally harmful. In fact, this is the death knell to the argument that's being set forth. But is used to introduce the fly in the ointment. You've heard the expression, the Achilles heel. The reason why, if you study Greek mythology like I did, that was his fatal flaw. And this is the fatal flaw. It's like all sports. All sports are imperfect, including football, including basketball. I think them more than baseball. Baseball is the near perfect sport, but it's not. I'm admitting it. Before God and country, I'm admitting baseball's not perfect. And that's because men designed it. But it's near perfect. It has one flaw, but it is the flaw. It's the fatal flaw. And they got together and they figured the whole game of baseball out and they came up and said, you know what? We forgot about one thing. There's one thing baseball has that's it's the awkward, fatal flaw that just nobody really wants to talk about. In fact, it's usually so complicated no one even wants to think about it. And it's called the infield fly rule. And the infield fly rule, if I can remember from my umpire days, whenever you have a man on first and second with less than two outs, then the umpires, we always used a clenched fist to the chest, which didn't mean you were dying of a heart attack, although some of the days we were out there, it felt like it. You would do this to your partner, and he'd do one back to you, and you knew the infield fly rule was in effect. And what that says is when you've got two guys on, a guy on runner on first and second, you have a force at third. And in baseball, it's possible with less than two outs for you to pop a big pop fly up in the infield and say it's coming over to the third baseman, and he can watch it, and instead of catching it, he can just intentionally let it drop and hit the ground. And by doing that, what he's done is, by faking like he's going to catch it, he's backed both the runners back up to tag up. And as soon as he drops it, they're way out of position, and you have an easy double play, sometimes even a triple play. So they had to make up a rule to make sure that doesn't happen. And so whenever I'd be in the field and we'd have a pop fly, you're supposed to yell, "Infield fly if fair!" And you always had to put "if fair" on there, because if it goes foul, then you've got something else. The whole thing becomes like an exegetical nightmare in the rule book. And it is the Achilles, it's the fatal flaw. And this looks so good. It's God's word. It's the law. It's Charlton Heston, for crying out loud. It's so good, you know. And Billy Graham even talked about it. And it's been, it's surely the way in which we're supposed to live. But it has that fatal flaw. And this introduces the fly in the ointment, the fatal flaw to the argument. That's exactly what this is. The entire argument against us not being under grace, but being under the law, as many Christians think, as this whole section is arguing against, or at least under that blending or mixture of law and grace, becomes fatally wounded. It's put to death with these final six words: "I am carnal, sold under sin." It kills it all. Paul went right down to the root life-giving element of the argument and killed it with six words. So that's where I've been driving this whole time. In fact, if this final clause is true, that you really are carnal, sold under sin, then to work backwards, the second misunderstanding, which is the one we're dealing with now, the first misunderstanding, the second objection, and the very first objection all die on the vine. They wither and die, so to speak. They all fall apart. None of them have any life left to them at all with these six words. The argument that we do have some kind of natural functional life of our own, that we can utilize the law to restrain sin and make us functionally alive unto God, that the law can't be summarily just dismissed or set aside and ignored, that the law really is my only compelling reason not to sin and do good. That whole argument, the entire thing, comes crashing down, and the whole argument boils down and is distilled down to this one thing. The entire argument is centered on this, and it's going to stand or fall on this one single point of sound doctrine. I am carnal, sold under sin. Now let's look at that other major term I talked about. I am carnal. We know, as we looked at it in the Greek, it's sarkikos. It's used only 11 times in the New Testament. 9 of them are translated carnal, and sarkikos twice is translated fleshly. Now this is a little more simple than spiritual. Our English word carnal is actually a separate word by itself, because it by nature carries with it the root concept more than the word flesh does. Now let me explain that. Notice he says, I am carnal here. You have carnal used 9 times for sarkikos, fleshly only twice. The reason for that is because the English word flesh has a wider scope to it than carnal. That is, there is more than one kind of flesh. There is the actual, you could talk about flesh. In fact, Paul's already used flesh that way in the very first chapter. He talked about Jesus being in the line of David, and he called it according to David's flesh. You can talk about physical, actual physical flesh, for example, with the word flesh that a human body contains. Use the expression flesh and bone, for example. Then there's the flesh of an animal that someone might eat. So flesh doesn't have the exact same radical root concept behind it as carnal does. And flesh isn't commonly used, by the way, in contrast to spiritual. Commonly, it's spiritual versus carnal, not spiritual versus flesh, or fleshly, or something that is... flesh isn't commonly used to contrast something immaterial. Carnal is. And we have the advantage, though, of our English language, of having the word carnal in it. And the word carnal has a radical root concept that is opposed to something that is spiritual. The most opposite you can get is carnal. And it's opposed to the word carnal in its radical root concept as to something that is the spiritual and carnal being set side by side. It's that the word, and what we're going to look at is something that the word carnal always, always carries with it. No matter how else it's going to be used, it will always carry this radical root concept. Carnal carries the particular radical root concept that's needed right here in verse 14 that Paul's dealing with. Now let me give you one little warning or caveat to that. Let me just say that I don't mean to imply that any time the word flesh is used in scriptures, anywhere in the scripture, that it's not being used or that it can't be used in a sense that is in contrast to either something that's immaterial or something that's spiritual. I'm saying it's not commonly used that way. And I'm not saying you won't find it somewhere, and you could draw it to my attention. I'm not implying that, because we can and we do use the word flesh like that from time to time. All I'm saying, and simply saying, is that we also have this other English word available to us. We have the word carnal. And one of the reasons why the King James translators use the word carnal at times instead of the word flesh at times is because of the times when that flesh concept has to stress, whenever you're in a context where the concept of sarkikos has to stress the most radical root concept fundamentally that there is to the flesh in God's eyes. When they came across those contexts, they didn't use flesh like here, they used carnal. And that's really what you've got here. You've got the fundamental root concept of what flesh is in God's eyes. And in God's eyes, it's carnal. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. But that's why, by the way, if you followed any of that, that's one of the reasons why you can't take a Greek word, sarkikos, in this case, and you can't standardize it. See, That's something that we pastors all thought that we should do with the Bible. We never really kind of, you know, pressured each other in it or everything, but we would skirt the issue. But that's really the sentiment of many Bible correctors, is to standardize. Let's use the word spirit every time the word pneuma is used. Let's never use the word ghost. You know, standardization is what a lot of these guys were after. But this is a glaring example of why you can't standardize a word like sarkikos. Because the context is going to come along, and when it's not dealing with its most radical root concept, fine, use the word fleshly. But when you're dealing with a context like this that's getting to the nuts and bolts, nitty-gritty, so to speak, of that radical root concept, you're going to not talk about it as fleshly, but as carnal. Carnal, and you can't standardize it to mean either carnal always or fleshly always or some other made-up nomenclature, which was the fad used by unqualified translators who are running around always correcting God's word. They wouldn't use either one of them because they appear in the King James Bible, so they'll come up with something different. You know, robotic or I don't know what, but something. Most people who deal with words like this usually go to the dictionary. And they'll look up the word carnal and they'll see the most common diction-type definitions of the word to mean something pertaining to the flesh. In fact, that's one of the very first, I think the very first definition in the OED. It says something pertaining to the carnal, something pertaining to the flesh. Well, thank you. I'm no further along than I was before. And I knew that. And they see, when you look at these diction-type definitions, something dealing with the body as the seat of passions or appetites. You'll get a definition of something carnal as something sensual, even something sexual. There's places where the Las Vegas is just a city of sin. It's the carnal living out there. See? So you get this sexual connotation to it, but none of those things, nothing I ever read in any dictionary gets to its radical root concept. Those are all aspects of the word that help define it, but that's not what it is, essentially. And by the way, if, like I said, the way you find out what this means is not by a dictionary, but by the Bible. There's a novel idea. Let God's word tell you. Define it for you. Let him tell you what it means. In fact, you've already been told what that word means. And it hadn't all been that long ago. So you shouldn't forget when I remind you. Because the truth of the matter is, if you allow the Bible to define the word, it does. The Bible does deal with it. When it deals with it, it deals with it in its radical root concept, and it does give you an understanding of what that concept is before you go on to then expand on it and attach these other meanings to it. That's the power of the way your book, the Bible that you hold in your hand, is written. And not even I'm as guilty as anybody at underestimating that book's power and the way it's designed. And it's a marvel of every day that I get the opportunity to study it and realize day by day by day how grossly I underestimated its value and its worth and its perfection and its power the day before. The Bible has a way of defining this. And it does give you an understanding of what that concept is before you ever go on and build upon it. Because the truth of the matter is, all these other meanings are actually built on this one single radical root concept. By the way, and again, by the way, we have encountered the word flesh several times in the book of Romans. In fact, let your eyes scan back up to verse 5. It's as near as verse 5. Now, that's not where you're helped out for the definition of carnal, but we have encountered flesh several times in Romans. But one of the nearest is back up in verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. There's sarx right there, which is the root of sarkikos. By the way, in our passage here in verses 13 through 25, Paul says in verse 14, our verse right here, but I am carnal, sarkikos. Look at verse 18. He switches back, same Greek word, but he switches back to flesh. Look at verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh. He switches back to it. And he can now, because you already have been familiar with what he's after here. There's a reason why he can switch back to flesh. And in fact, there's a reason why he needs to, because it's going to prepare you to grab this root concept, be building on it into chapter 8. Anyway, there's more going on here than meets the eye, or meets me, or first glance. But anyway, again, you've got to keep in mind the word carnal particularly conveys or focuses the attention upon the most fundamental thing God sees, or God thinks about when he thinks about the flesh, when he comes along and declares a man to be flesh in that sense. And while flesh can be used in some contexts in a good sense, like a good piece of flesh of a cow, a steak, or you can talk about the my skin as being the flesh, or you can talk in a good sense about a wife or a husband as being bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And flesh can be used in a good sense in some contexts. The word carnal is never, ever used in a good sense in your Bible. It's always used in a bad sense. So you have that working for you. And the other thing that helps you out is to remember that you are being told here, you already know what this is. You, just as verse 14 starts off, for we know you've encountered it already. And it's not a word depicting something, carnal sarkikos is not a word depicting something like our old man or who we once were in our former old nature, by nature in Adam, because that's way too broad for this. When Paul first confronted you with the word flesh, and what we need to do is we need to think, all right, carnal and flesh are both words translated from sarkikos, so they're both viable terms. There's nothing wrong with either one. We have to know from the context why one is being used in preference to the other. And so if you're told something about flesh or the flesh, when you come to the word carnal, since it also is talking about flesh, then we can glean something from that that might help us get a basic root concept of what something in always in its bad sense is being talked about whenever you're called carnal, or you're said to be carnal, or as Paul says, I am carnal, sold under sin. When Paul first confronted you with the word flesh, and we're going to limit it like we should to within the scope of the doctrine of our godly sanctification. So I'm talking about Romans 6:1 up to this point. I'm not going to go back any further than that. I don't have to. I should have been told something in that information that helps me to be able to answer why God can tell me, you already know this. But you need to have this in your thinking in these two concepts, because everything I'm going to say is going to come up through one of those two to attach itself to one of those major corrective doctrines I've given you. And so we're limiting it to that, to within some information given to us within the doctrine of our sanctification. What was the concept he attached to flesh? Does anybody know? Death? What? That's it. Exactly. Come back to chapter 6, verse 19. I knew you people. You were so smart. Chapter 6, verse 19. What does that say about the flesh? I speak. Remember, Paul had to take two lines of attack in dealing with that first objection that said, okay, I believe that the law is my only compelling reason to not sin and do good. It is the only power I have available to me to restrain sin and motivate me to do good. And Paul says, no. Remember when you were saved? Grace came along and gave you just as compelling a reason to believe what it said and do what it said than the law did. But then your flesh, right, is going to scramble around and say, oh, now wait a minute there, you said it was just as, you didn't say it was greater than. So Paul has to inject verses 19 to 23 to deal with that. And when he does, he tells you the root concept of what the flesh is. The sarx is all about. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. What's an infirmity? A what? True. That's an infirmity, you know, the infirmity ward where everybody's diseased. Are those people stronger than healthy people? Weak. That's it. The most fundamental, radical root concept. And we, by the way, that's what I brought out when I taught that verse. In God's eyes, when He looks at a person who is fleshly and carnal in connection with the flesh, the root element is that the flesh is intrinsically weak. It's weak by nature. By intrinsic, I mean that's the essential element in your flesh. You are carnal. The law comes along and says, I'll change you. But being carnal, I am too weak in and of myself to put that thing into effect. I can't do it. Because who I am intrinsically, by nature, inherently, I am weak to do that. No matter where it's found, no matter what condition it may be in, this one thing is always true of the flesh. It's weak in God's eyes. And that's what the word carnal always focuses upon. It always comes along and focuses upon this one basic at its core element. When you say you are carnal, you are saying you are intrinsically weak to do whatever it is you think you can do. It's like me thinking, I may think that I can run a marathon, but I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no possibility of that ever happening. I am too weak to do it. With sin sitting there in your flesh, no matter how powerful or strong or stoic with that stiff upper lip, or highly educated with all of Dr. Phil, and I read Oprah every week, you know, subscribe to the magazine, wouldn't miss a program, got it TiVo'd, whatever. No matter how much stoicism you have or positive thinking you have, you can go to that church where that little pipsqueak talks about being positive all day long and grabbing the law to do it, you're going to fail every time. You're trying to lift 1,000 pounds when you can only lift 100. You're too weak to do it. Why? Because you're sold under sin. That's why. You think this is going to change you? Wrong. You're going to have something entirely different operating in you to change you. You can't trust or rely on the law whatsoever to change you. You can't, because you're carnal, sold under sin. And that is that carnal issue is that it is intrinsically weak. So you've got this law, see, and it's spiritual. It gets into your head, motivates you, wants to change you, but you're intrinsically weak and can't do what it says. You're carnal. And you can, by the way, you want to check this out further? See if I'm right? Let's check and see. You don't have to turn a page if your Bible falls like mine. Well, I got to turn the page because I turned back one. You can check this out another way. Let's go ahead. Let's just move ahead a few verses and see. Look at chapter 8. Pick it up at verse 1. After this has been processed and everything, Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh." Of course not. Why would I walk after the flesh when it's intrinsically weak? I got to be walking after something else. I got to have something else operating in my spirit. I have to have some other power operating to do what the law promises to do but can't do because I'm sold under sin. Change me. That's why you get introduced for the first time, the very last word of verse 8. For the first time, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. See, God Himself is going to do this job. But let's read on. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was what? What's the next word? Weak through the flesh. Verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. That's the concept he just gave you to think about in verse 14. When he talked about, I am carnal, I'm intrinsically weak, sold under sin. And then he can start expanding that a little bit and change the terminology from carnal to flesh for a very important reason. But he's going to switch back to that. He can switch back to that now because you know what the root core concept of that is all about. And he can even bring it up. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now what I'm after there is just that you can see right there that that's very much in keeping of what we're talking about. Well, these are the two fundamental core concepts involved in verse 14 with the word spiritual and the word carnal. Spiritual is something that gets into your head and motivates to change you. Carnal comes along and says, can't do it. I'm intrinsically weak. I can't be changed by that. Because every time I get my hands on it, I'm too weak to put it into effect. I can't utilize it. You're giving me tools. You're giving me checks my body can't cash. Now, other contexts in which the words spiritual and carnal are going to be used can add some things to these words. And you should learn to expect to find that. That things get built upon them. Because the context in which they occur is going to provide information and have issues that demand further things be added. But those radical root concepts, they'll always be there nonetheless. But this is a context in which nothing is being added to these words. They are supposed to be looked at in their stripped down root core element. And all you're dealing with is that most fundamental issue of all in the word spiritual and in the word carnal. We know that the law is spiritual. It gets in my head and motivates to change me. But I am carnal. I am intrinsically weak by nature. Sold under sin. How in the world is your argument going to stand in light of that? Can't. And when that gets into your head and that gets into your thinking, now you're ready for those proofs to start coming out. Because when he starts then talking about, for that which I do, I allow not. You should be able to plug that in now with the spiritual concept of being under the law versus my own carnal weakness by nature. And that's your conflict right there. Of what Paul's going to begin setting forth. Well, we're out of time. We're over time. But at least I got it in. All right. So, think about that and just kind of see if that settles well in your thinking until Sunday. And we'll start picking up, maybe with a very short review. Then we'll start picking up with the proofs and start setting them forth. Because I haven't said everything I want to say about all of this. I'm going to let the proofs do my talking for me. So that by the time we get through with these proofs, those first 13 verses of chapter 8 will come along and you'll say, man, I am such a wretched mess to try to ever do that. Please, God, please tell me you've got something else. He says, I do. Wait till you see it. Because it's going to get her done. It's going to get done all that thing promised to do. It will do. And you'll be able to know it. You'll know when you're under grace. You'll know when you're not. You'll know when this is operating, and you'll know when it's not. You'll be able to define it that clearly. Anyway, we'll stop right there. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to talk about your grace, to talk about these issues that are so important to us, putting our thinking in the proper position to be receptive of what you have done for us by your grace, and not being carnally minded, but being spiritually minded, and what those concepts are going to mean to us. We thank you for the opportunity to have these words effectually work within us, to generate in our thinking your very wisdom on the matter of how you see us and how you made us to be in Christ sanctification-wise. We once again pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us with these truths through meditating upon them, reading them, and talking to you about them in some honest intellectual sonship prayer, that you will open the eyes of our understanding to appreciate exactly the wisdom that you have given us here in Romans 7. Thank you for the opportunity to be educated by these things. As always, in glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. Unless you have a question.